So as the kids are heading out, I hope everyone had a really good holiday weekend and last 2 weekends. How many of you feel like you're just totally off? Your schedule is just off. Your life is a wreck and you just want this to be over, right? So you could just get back to normal, get on this routine, right? And so speaking of routine, how many of you are already thrown off because you're sitting in a different seat this morning, right? Right. So my friends, Michael and Sarah came in. They're like, I'm like, sit right over there. He's like, no, these are reserved. Okay. They're really not reserved. We put this out for a reason today and you'll kind of get to that in a moment. So, if you have your Bibles with you today, I'm going to ask you to turn toward the back of your Bible, to where it says James, and we're going to be in James chapter 2, and, we're going to very quickly roll through verses 1 through 12. It'll be on the screen as well, but I want you to be able to write, and if you want to put a little note or underline something, God's not going to get mad at you if you write in your Bible, okay? Now, over the past few weeks, as a church, we've been verse by verse going through this letter. We call it a book, but it's actually a letter that one of the early church fathers, one of the first apostles, James, wrote to these churches, to the Christians who were scattered, okay? And there was persecution going on, and as they were gathering, they were just really trying to figure out how to be the church, because let's face it, it's tough to figure out how to be a church, isn't it? Church is messy. And so while they're going through all this drama, there's all these problems going on, he writes them this letter because there's already this dysfunction going on within these people, and things happen. And it's just amazing that thousands of years roll on and we have found out that humanity has remained the same. We have the same problems now that we experience them now that folks experienced 2,000 years ago. So we're going to roll right through this, and what I love about this letter, if you today, if you have time, maybe this evening or tonight, read through this whole letter. Just a few chapters, short chapters, will probably take you 15 minutes if you just read over, you know, through it in its entirety. But you might need to stop along the way because it's really heavy. It's short and fat, kind of like me, right? So it's just kind of short, but it's thick and it's meaty. And so I want you to look at it later and take some time. But I got to say, have you ever read scripture, maybe for the 50th time, a Bible verse, and it just lights up and the light bulb goes off and you're like, how in the world did I not notice that before? That's what happened to me this week, just reading through this. This is one of my favorite passages, and it kind of opened up some old wounds for me. That I've experienced as a Christian, and it might do the same for you today as well. So this is going to be on the screen. And it says, it's James chapter 2, 1 through 12. Can we get that on the screen, please? My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That makes sense. We don't want to show partiality. No one likes the favorites game, right? You don't like going to work and you know your boss has a couple favorites. Everybody here hated the teacher's pet in elementary school, right? Unless you were the teacher's pet. But you know what I mean? That one person that was always the line leader, the one that was always told. I don't know if you're under the age of like 20, you don't know this because you're entitled. But the thing is, when we grew up in school, like everyone got publicly embarrassed, okay? Like the teacher would walk out in the room and is like, Sarah, take names, you know, and it's a peer. And so she's just, you know, Sarah's looking around and no one likes favorites, right? Unless you're the one that's picking and choosing. So I start with this first verse because I looked at it and I've read this before. Okay, I see it. We show no favoritism. We show no partiality. Very often this is called, referred to as the sin of impartiality. So I felt like putting on my little, you know, scholarly hat, which is really small. And I looked at it in the Greek. And the word that's translated partiality or favoritism is actually prejudice. So I want you to hear this from this translation. My brothers and sisters, do not show prejudice if you possess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor person enters in filthy clothes, Do you pay attention to the one who is finely dressed and say, you, sit here in a good place? And to the poor person, you, stand over there or sit on the floor. If so, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Do not show prejudice. Most of you are probably already like, okay, big deal. So it means prejudice. I'm not a prejudiced person. I don't show prejudice. Prejudice is a very deep word, and it actually goes beyond race. So I can't help but wonder, is that why we don't see that word in this translation? Because it's not, it's a word that kind of makes us very uncomfortable. And so we don't want to read over that. But God's word confronts us in our sin, and when we get very uncomfortable with that. So really what James is saying is, don't be that person. Don't be that person who, when called on to make a judgment call, has respect of the outward circumstances of man and not on their intrinsic merits. And so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, highborn, or powerful to another who does not have those qualities. We have to confront this today because he's writing to a church body. And if we believe God's word speaks to us today, then let's just read it for what it says. And this little bitty book, this little letter, is full of so much wisdom. It's referred to as the wisdom book of the New Testament, just like Proverbs is for the Old Testament. It's a book of wisdom because there's so much practical application. You know, we love the motivating verses that tell us to go out and love people and do those things. But when it talks about confronting us, we're not that comfortable. So the practical application here, what I want us to see is when we are outwardly focused in a prejudiced sort of way, we see a few certain things. Our hearts get exposed. The motives of our hearts become exposed. And much can be said about judgmental Christians, right? Does anybody know any? Do you know any judgmental Christians at all? I mean, this is deep, right? James says it actually comes from evil motives. And this is the very type of garbage that pushes people away from the church. This is why people say, I don't like organized religion. Really what they're saying is, I don't like going to church on Sunday. That's really what they're saying. Because every living, breathing organization has some kind of structure and organization to it. I don't like organization. I'm one of the most unorganized people in the world. All my bills get paid on brown bills, final notices, whatever. I'm not very organized. But organization is necessary, right, for something to move fluently. But people are willing to go away from that. So it's my experience when I'm talking to people, and I have friends who are very antagonistic toward the church, toward Christianity, and when I hear them talk about it, why? It's really not that they're anti-God. It's really they're just anti-church. And when my brother stood in my driveway many years ago, and he said, I really don't have a problem with God. I have a problem with the people that represent him. I know what he means. And some of you probably do as well. We have shot ourselves in the foot over and over and over again. Has someone ever invited you to service? Oh, you should come to our church. We're the nicest people. You're like, oh, they're not that nice. I didn't get that, you know. But this happens, and you know that it happens. But why? So we can get right to the point of just don't do that. If you're a prejudiced person, you're horrible. Quit being like that. But before we can talk about changing and following God's direction, we really have to do some soul searching on why this happens. For us to be faithful, both individually and corporately as a church body, we just have to wrestle through that. We have to ask ourselves, in what ways have I been prejudiced to people? Whether it's based upon a race or whether it's based upon their socioeconomic background? In what ways have I elevated one type of people group over another? So why does it happen? Why do you think that we show favoritism or partiality? Somebody help me. Why do we do that? Don't give me crickets in here. Class, maybe we've been taught that for years, right? Yeah. What else? What's that? There you go. Jealousy. There you go. Selfishness. Perhaps it's because of our own desire to be self-righteous. You know, the Bible tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But most of us here probably think we're pretty good people. We haven't murdered anybody. You know, we haven't done the big majors, right? The three or four big ones. But sometimes we become so self-righteous and we get these inner cravings to project our own self-righteousness and holiness on others. We get these cravings and our appetites are insatiable. And the fact is, we don't want to confront our own sin and we know that we're a mess, but it's easier to look at somebody else's and view them as worse. So why do we just do this over and over and over again? I heard the story of a woman who left her church because the words and attitudes of the congregation told her that she was unwelcome. Some stuff was going on in her life and she left her church. And that's really a common theme right now. And she left for 10 years. She left the church. And she ended up finding her way back to a church 10 years later. But what happens in a decade to a person? How many people don't make it back? Fortunately for this woman, after 10 years, she found her way back. And so when I asked, like, hey, so what happened? How did you get back to church? And the answer was quite simple. I found someone who loved me. And I was met with tears instead of punishment. When I looked at this person who heard my story and saw the agony in their face as they heard my story, that was used to put her on a path of reconciliation. Because she's no longer walking in to a place bringing her junk. And sometimes, you know, our junk, even though we want to hide it, after a while, we run out of room of hiding our stuff. Your pockets start bulging out. And then all of a sudden your countenance change and you come in and you know, you have nothing to do. You just come in. I hope I can just go to church and hear something. And you just get a couple looks, a couple walk-bys, you get ignored or whatever it is. And it's kind of like an unspoken message. You don't have to verbally tell someone they're unwelcome to let them know that they're unwelcome. And this was happening within this body that James is writing to. Do not show prejudice. In this particular text, the way the poor is treated is a worldly manner. It's not a biblical manner. It's worldly because it shows folks being treated like objects instead of human beings. One people group, being the rich, is being leveraged for what they have while another is being dismissed in lieu of what they do not have. Classic story of the haves and the have-nots. So when I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking grace is not a, this is not a congregation of rich people, right? Except maybe, you know, Morgan and Roy, I don't know. Maybe there's, or Dale, you know, maybe there's two or three people that's rolling. But so it's going to be, and I say that jokingly, but listen, it's easier for us to be like, oh, we don't really have that problem here because no one's really rich. But here's the thing. Haves and have-nots is a real thing. You can be not rich and you're making $45,000 a year and there's people in your congregation making $5,000 a year and they don't really have much time and they don't have much money. They don't have any resources. So guess what? We just run to the person who does. And there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, you're going to use your resources to help us in the Lord's work. But when they start being treated better and hire because of what they have, it's not genuine motives. It's being prejudiced to them. And it's just disingenuous, and it just disrespects everything that Jesus did for us. I remember several years ago when I was on staff as a youth pastor, I felt like things were really rolling with the church. Everything was good in a really diverse community. And we were discussing Christmas plans. I was in the office with our senior pastor, and there's a knock on the door. Most people just can't go in and barge in on a meeting. But this particular lady had liberty to do so. And she walks in and she says, "Hey, sorry to interrupt. I just wanted to bring you your Christmas card." And the pastor, he said, "Oh, well, thank you." And hugged her. And she's told him she loved him and her family loves him. And she looked at me and she says, "I really didn't know y'all were meeting today. I really wish I would have known that. I've got a card for you at home. And I'll bring it to you this week." I said, "Oh, okay, no worries. She said, "We just love you so much. Your family, y'all are just a blessing to the church," you know, kind words. And she left. And as soon as the door closed, he looks at me and he says, I'll never forget his face. His eyebrows lifted. He says, "Hey, that's really good that she likes you." I said, "Okay." He said, "She's got deep pockets." And I thought, dude, what do I do with that? I said, "Oh, well, okay. You know, whatever. I mean, what do you do with that? How does a congregation move through that when it's leaders like that? And he's just a flawed man. It's not that he's just a horrible person. Sometimes we just get sucked up in that. And there's all these other pressures. He had pressures of leading a church and you want things to go well. But how does someone get such preferred treatment, and why is it those people? This really brings to light everything that Jesus did. We must never, ever dismiss the poor. And it's easy for a leader in the church to dismiss the poor because they might be received as being unable to bring anything to the table. But while they may not be able to bring anything to Jesus's table, they'll always have a seat. Who did Jesus sit and recline with? Do you ever recall any of those stories in Scripture where Jesus is hanging out and he's got his disciples with him? He's got religious leaders who seemingly have everything together. They've got money, they've got status, and a woman of ill reputation will walk in and weep at his feet. She had a spot with him. She wasn't shunned away. So we have to make sure that we don't do that. Anytime that we have interaction, so corporately as a church, when we're here on Sundays and we're connecting with one another, our motives have to be pure. We have to welcome anyone in here. Wouldn't we take notice if somebody rolls in here with a brand new Hummer? And they pull in, dude gets out, and he's blinging. You know what I mean? He comes in, we're like, "Hey, what's up, man? How you doing?" And he's speaking our lingo and everything. And we wouldn't think a thing of it. He comes in, two or three kids. I'm really talking about my friend Michael over here. He's got his kids. He's rich. So the thing is, when he comes in, he'll blend in just perfectly with us. But what if that person that was standing at the corner of Ashby Lane asking for money came in here? And you saw them when you turn on Ashby Lane. And they got their backpack and their sleeping bag. They drop it off at the door and they come in here and start grabbing donuts. Wash their hands? What do I, you know, do I go over and say anything to them? How are we going to handle that? Jesus knows our motives. A former mentor of mine wrote about this in his book, Re-Evangelical. He says, "In the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus committed treason against every notable institution of his day: family, religion, and nationalism. He redefined each one and reordered our allegiances. And then to top it off, he went after the golden goose of resources and materialism. For if our gospel is not first and foremost a gospel to the same poor that Jesus addressed in his gospel, then we have a different gospel altogether." when we show prejudice against others, the motives of our hearts are exposed. But that's not it. We place dishonor on another. In this particular text, it's the poor person who's dishonored. And James very succinctly dismantles the idea that the rich should be preferred over the poor. It's kind of funny how we just do that, and knowing that Jesus really said it's harder for a rich man to enter a camel to enter the hole of a needle, the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I remember having coffee with Ben Hardman, a local church planter. And he said when he was when he launched out, he had a nice team with him, and he had a lot of support behind him. And he said one of his biggest supporters pulled him aside and he said, "Ben, you've got this big vision to plant this church. You're going to do some really neat things, but we're going to find out very quickly if you're a pastor or a prostitute." Eyes got big. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You've got this idea and we're supporting you and going, but what's going to happen is you're going to start getting people to come along with you, and you have a rock solid vision. You know what you're called to do. And some people are going to question that, and they're going to get involved, and they're going to volunteer, and they're going to be givers, and they're going to say, 'Well, we don't like that. We want to do this. We want to start doing that.' And if you start changing direction because of the influence of those with money, you're selling yourself out for money. Stay to the course that God has called you to do. So when you show prejudice, you place dishonor on another." And in verse 13 here, James reminds the Christian who are favoring the rich that it's the rich who leverage their own resources and drag them into the court system. Surely we don't believe that the court system is flawed, do we? But the rich people, they had all the resources to oppress the poor. They're pulling them into court, dragging them through the system, and just keeping them poor. So James is like, "Why are you kissing up to these people? Some of these are hurting the church. There's no unity here. So why would you do that?" The poor are the very ones that we are called to support. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." You know, we always run to that, you know, Matthew 25, you know, about the least of these. But it's powerful. The way that we treat the poor is the same as a reflection of how we treat Jesus. What about the widows and the orphans? Will they be excluded because they have nothing to bring to the table? Will they be picked last? Or if they're picked, will they get the scraps? I've really been thinking in terms of like the way that we're generous as people. I mean, from little things. And maybe you've done this. I've done it. People come in. They're like, "Hey, I'm going to get a large mocha, man. I got to get the biggest one, man. Give me an extra shot in that one. You know, I think I'm going to take my coworker or something. Just get him a small coffee." What if we did something crazy and we got the small and we give them the large? What I mean by that is, how are we treating the poor? Are we giving them the scraps? Not just in resources, but our time. Are we going to spend more time connecting the rich to the church as would we give the same amount to the time of the person who has no time and who has no money? Are we excited about getting them in the Sunday school class? Worldliness infiltrates a church and it destroys it. When we serve the widows and orphans, knowing that we cannot leverage them for our own benefit, we actually experience on a deeper levels in our lives the ever-inbreaking kingdom of God. When you start serving the poor, you actually experience God's reign in your life. And this is huge because in this letter, the audience is Christians. The example that he's given is a formal gathering. It's the assembly. It's a church service. And no one here, just the few of you that I know, no one here would agree that the point of getting together every Sunday morning is to offend somebody, right? I've had this conversation with some friends of mine who are police officers, and I'm like, I just don't think that all y'all wake up today is like, hey, which kid can I go downtown and shoot this week? You know what I mean? I don't think that you do that. And I don't think that most of us gather on Sunday, hey, you got your church clothes ready? You ready to go to church today? Good. Oh, I wonder who we can offend today. I wonder who we can dishonor today for the glory of the Lord, right? I just want to do that. I don't think that that's our plan. But when I think about it, I think that some Christians are actually okay with dishonoring people. But they just won't admit it. They'll say things like, I'm just bold. Or they'll say, hey, I'm just standing for the truth. Or here's my favorite. Hey, I'm only speaking the truth in love, right? Which is all mass for I'm just really a jerk, right? That's really all that is. You're not speaking the truth in love. You're offensive and you know it. I don't care. I'll tell you. What that says is I don't care about your feelings. I'm just going to tell you. Carrie Newhoff is one of the leading voices in church leadership. And he says, in Jesus, grace and truth are perfectly fused. Remove grace from the truth and you don't actually have truth at all, but a cold, steely imitation. And if you disagree with that, my question for you is then why did James even write this? Sometimes we dishonor people. And we think that we're doing them a favor because we're so holy. Remember a couple years ago, there was some campaigning going on for Metro Council. And I was invited to go to a luncheon. The man that was running for office is an ultra-conservative guy. And he figured because I'm a Christian and I was pastoring a church at the time, he was like, hey, I really want you to come and meet a few of my people. And I guess he was going to think that I had some kind of influence or something. And he didn't even ask me my views. He just assumed that I was a certain way. And so we're over at Pizza Hut and we're having lunch and everything is fine. And while we're standing around talking, I met his campaign manager and I was introduced to him as a pastor. And he was, hey, I tell you what, and this guy just goes right into me. I'll tell you what, man, we need to get conservatives in the office and we're going to lose everything. And tells me what all the liberals are doing. I don't want to get into the politics here, but he starts explaining his view. And he starts using this fear tactic with me that everything that I stand for as a pastor is under attack and that we need to fight politically to preserve it. And he said, you won't be able to stand for the truth. He said, I don't know how you feel about everything, but they're going to make you, we're going to put you in jail if you marry the gays. I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm like, this dude's like passionate about it. He said, I mean, think about that for a second. What would you do if two homosexual men walk into your congregation on Sunday morning? Said, man, I would sit with them. He just kind of stood upright and he said, are you serious? I'm dead serious, bro. Like, what's the big deal? He said, what kind of example would you be setting for your kids and for your church? I said, well, let me ask you this before I answer that. What would you do? He said, I'll tell you right now what I would do. Now, he couldn't wait for me to, you know, that was a loaded question. And I'll clean it up. But he said, if some homosexual ever walked in, across the door of his church, he would stop him right there on the spot. And if he didn't denounce it, he was not welcome. I said, well, first of all, I don't think it's ever going to happen at your church. I said, well, let me tell you why I disagree with you. I would sit there with those people and I would sit there with my kids because I want to show the example for my kids that we love people regardless. Amen. I'm not saving anybody. Right. My job is to love people. Yeah. And my job is to teach my kids to love people and to be like Jesus. So do you think Jesus would do that? If somebody that's different than you walked into your place? Most of us here, while we might be tempted to really connect with someone who's come in here blinged out and everything else, and the homeless person from the corner comes in here, if Jesus walked in physically and you seen him, you would be over with that homeless person like, hey, what's up, bro? You know, I'm so excited to see you today. We've been waiting on you. Praise the Lord. You would be all up in that person's business. But we dishonor another when we show any form of prejudice to someone. And the another's matter. In the church, we call them the one another's. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It means you love each other in the church well. You do good to everybody, but especially the church. I'd like to hear more stories of how the churches are loving each other well. And the Bible unequivocally promotes mutual love and care between one another. Matter of fact, it occurs 100 times in the New Testament, the term one another, 100 times. 59 of those occurrences are specific commands teaching us how and how not to relate to one another. Think about this. Love one another. John 13:34. That's an easy one. Snowball, right? 16 times. That command alone is in the New Testament. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. I want you to honor me above yourself. I don't always want to honor you above myself. Live in harmony with one another. It's kind of tough, right? It's kind of hard for everybody in the church to live in harmony. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Stir up one another. Oh, we're good at that. We're good at stirring up. I'll get on Facebook right now. Right? I'll get on Facebook and stir up something real quick. But that's not what it says. It's not stir up one another to drama. It says stir up one another to love and good works. Employ the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of one another. We love having gifts. We love having people to do things. But it's not leveraging the gifts and the resources that you have so we can do church my way. It's, I want to employ your gifts so you're freed up to go do what God wants you to do and the church can flourish. Those are 8 things. If there's 100 one another's in scriptures, we got too much stuff to do for each other than to be prejudiced. We ain't got time to be prejudiced. We're so busy serving and loving each other. The church should be irresistible. The church shouldn't be known for what we're against. We should be known for what we stand for. Amen. Everybody is looking for love. Everyone is looking for a place to connect. And when you start doing that, it's really not all about, for some people it is, it's really not all about science. It's really not all about all these different theological differences. Most people can get along and fit in a church, and they'll even make concessions on second and third tier theological differences as long as they're loved and they're cared for. Man, I'll sit into a church that believes in Calvinism as long as everybody's loving, right? Let's poke at my friend here. But we can think differently. But man, I'm loved so much, I can't leave these people. Or how about this? I love these people so much, they need me. If I'm not there, I'm not pulling my weight for them. Man, we just don't have time. Being prejudiced and playing favorites, that's too much work. And we learn that when we show favoritism and prejudice toward others. By reading this text, we learn that by God's grace, we don't have to be this way. When you read the rest of this text, I'll share a part of it with you. Hopefully you got your Bibles open. It says, "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." It kind of takes it back to the Old Testament law. Everything was fulfilled in Jesus. And so Jesus ushered in this new covenant. And he said, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" If we could just work on those two things, we will do well. Instead of worried about who's got the money and the resources to help us get projects done and I don't know about this person over here. And hey, just love people. Love them the way that you would want to be loved. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Because God loved you, right? Many of you are familiar with Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrates his love in this, and while we were still sinners, Christ died, right? So we understand this because you were at your worst. God was merciful to you. We can be merciful to anybody because of him. And the reason this happens is we get so wrapped up in our own holiness, our own identity that we've created for ourselves. We miss out on who we are in Christ. Everyone has a place at the table. So the worship team comes up. We're going to share a proverbial meal. We're going to share the Lord's Supper today. And it is a meal. And so for those of you that have placed your faith in Christ and you follow him, I invite you to take communion with us today. And scripture talks about us proclaiming the Lord's death until his return. We're remembering what Jesus did to reconcile us back to him. And now, you know what? He frees us up that we don't have to play favorites anymore. We don't have to leverage things so people will do things for us. Christ has done everything for us. We are secure in him. So that means we're freed up to go live for him. If there's something he needs the church to do and it's God's plan for him, he'll provide the resources that we need for it. And it might be a poor person. So I invite you to the table today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for loving us. I thank you that through Jesus Christ, you've saved us. Lord, we can trust you for who you are. Lord, I pray for this assembly, that when we gather on Sunday mornings, that we would know that everyone here, everyone that comes in, can sit wherever they choose, and they have a place here, and that this will be a time and a place where they connect with you. Show us how to be more loving. Show us how to be more accepting. Show us where we have the proclivity to pass judgment. Show us in which ways that we, you know, value the haves over the have-nots just to get our own way. And would your kindness lead us to repentance? Ask you to be glorified in your church. And as we take this bread and this juice, we remember that Jesus' body was broken and shed for us. And we know that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. He took the punishment that was for us. It was upon his shoulders. Love it where it says in scripture is by his stripes that we are healed. We're healed of our spiritual sickness and our sin. So we remember that this morning. We thank you for your grace. So would we walk in the freedom that we have in Christ to be grace givers. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.